Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. First Corinthians, 9th chapter. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We praise you, Father, for all that you've done for us, all that you've given to us. Father, that you've given us each other to encourage and to build up and strengthen, to lean on, to counsel with, and to sing your praises together with one heart and one voice. And Father, we just so appreciate the time that we have to spend together in your word. And we pray, Father, that it would be profitable for us according to your glory. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Let's just read the first couple of verses to get us started. Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." All right, we will get further than that this morning, but Paul is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we move forward through our study in 1 Corinthians. Paul is picking up now very much where he left off in chapter 8. If you recall, he spent all of chapter 8 talking about essentially the liberty that these saints don't need to exercise. He tells them about their liberty, but the reason he's telling them about it is so that they don't press their own liberty to the detriment of others around them. And we've talked about that, and he closes out that chapter there in verse 13 after he spends the whole time telling them what they ought to do and ought not to do. He turns that then on himself in verse 13, and he says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So Paul is going to do now, and that verse is leading us into chapter 9, where Paul is going to do what he always does. He gives that exhortation to the saints as to how they ought to live. And then he turns that around and presents himself as an example for them to follow. He preaches, and then he says, "Now here's how I practice what I just preached to you." So chapter 9, he's going to spend the entire chapter doing that, showing himself as the example of what he taught in chapter 8. But that's not all that he's doing in chapter 9. He's doing something else too. Because here in chapter 9, he starts out saying, "Am I not an apostle?" And Paul's point in bringing up his apostleship in the context here is to say, essentially, look, I'm an apostle. No one has more power and right to express and to exact their liberty than I do. But here's how I treat that, and here's how I live my life within the knowledge of that liberty. So his apostleship puts him as an extreme example. And basically he's saying, if this is what I'm doing, then I expect you to do that too. And it would be nice if Paul could just say that. I'm an apostle, and here's how I live that. But he can't. He can't just make the matter-of-fact statement like he ought to be able to and have all of these people just understand. Yes, as an incidental kind of aside, I'm an apostle. Yeah, we all know that. Okay, now let's build from there and talk about what I want to talk about. Paul can't do that. he has to defend his apostleship. He actually has to convince these people, this church that he started, that he's an apostle. So, and Paul has to do that throughout his life and throughout his ministry, but nowhere more than here in this Corinthian church. So, as we go through chapter 9, it's what we're going to see Paul doing. He's defending his apostleship, and he's interwoven with that. He's using his apostleship and his life as an apostle as the example of the way he wants these Corinthians to behave. So, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So Paul is going to begin now defending his apostleship, and he makes the statement, "Am I not an apostle?" And he says, number one, "Am I not free?" If you look in verse 19, his point in that is, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So Paul's pressing his liberty, and then his control of it for the sake of the brethren. And he says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Now, what Paul is doing here, number one, in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ. No one comes along afterward, at least not as a primary apostle, and becomes an apostle without having seen Christ. The 12 were chosen by the Lord himself while he was here. Paul was chosen by the Lord himself from heaven's glory, and Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike these saints that he's writing to, and especially the people in this church who are setting themselves up as something that they're not, and setting themselves above the Apostle Paul. None of those people saw the Lord. None of those people are apostles, primary or secondary. We'll talk about that a little bit here this morning. But so Paul says, "I've seen the Lord." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle." So that's what he's arguing here. And then he says, he appeals to them at the end of verse 1, "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" In verse 2 he says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Now what Paul is doing here is he's appealing to these people's reason. And he's giving a kind of a practical defense of his apostleship, telling these people essentially, "Look, you're my work in the Lord." Look back in chapter 4. Here's a church that Paul founded. Paul started. You remember in Corinth, he came into that city and he went into the synagogue. And he starts preaching there, and it's a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles. And some people believe and some people don't. And he spends some considerable time there until it becomes clear, okay, everyone who has seen the truth has come, and I'm just getting resistance now from the rest. So he takes that group of believers and he separates them out. And he starts that church, if you recall, right next door, the Justice House joined hard to the synagogue, you remember. This is where this Corinthian church is. And he founded that church there. And people are getting saved. They're getting the Holy Ghost. They're speaking in tongues. They're healing the sick. They have all these evidences of God working in their midst. And it was Paul who started the whole thing. And now he has to come back to these people and try to convince him that he is in fact the real deal. They're living the fact that Paul is the real deal. So that's what he's bringing them to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So Paul says, you all, that's like denying the existence of the man who begot you. You're here. That's the proof of his existence, of his validity. So Paul, back in chapter 9, says, you're my work in the Lord. If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. The existence of this Corinthian church, and listen, the existence of the church for the last 2,000 years, the Gentile church, saved Gentile people, the fact that that exists is a testament to the veracity of Paul's apostleship. Amen. Peter didn't do that. The 12 didn't do that, despite what some traditions might tell you. It was Paul who did that. Without Paul, the gospel died in Israel. So Paul says, you're the seal of my apostleship. You're the one who, in whom, practically speaking, it is validated. Before we leave that, come over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Because again, that fact extends beyond the church at Corinth. It extends into this assembly and into every assembly of the body of Christ that exists. You and I are testament to the veracity and validity and power of Paul's apostleship. That's part of who we are.
Amen.
You remember, Paul tells Timothy as he's passing this truth and this message and this commission down to the next generations. He says, keep in mind what I've taught you, those things that you've learned of me, knowing of whom you've learned them, right? So it's not just what Paul taught. It's Paul who taught it. Those two things we need to know and we need to hold, because they're both doctrines in and of themselves. It's not just the body of truth that he taught, it's the fact that Paul taught it. That is a doctrine that we need to hold to and to communicate. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Start at the beginning of the chapter, just a few verses down. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? So here we are in 2 Corinthians now, and Paul still needs to convince them that he's who he says he is. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of men. So there again, you are the seal of my apostleship. You're my epistle. I don't need an epistle to recommend me to you, or from you to recommend me to someone else. You are the proof and the manifestation of my ministry. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. So Paul says, and we came here because, again, this extends beyond this, the church at Corinth and to this assembly, to each and every one of us individually. You see what he says in verse 3? You're the epistle of Christ. You know, we've got this New Testament here, and we've got all of these epistles and all of these writings from different people. And have you ever thought to yourself that isn't it strange that we don't have anything that was actually written by Jesus Christ? Everybody wrote about him, but there is no epistle of Christ. But there is. Because it's not about ink and paper, and it's not about tables of stone. You are the epistle of Christ. Christ is known and read out there in the world through you, through your life, and through your words. You are the epistle of Christ. So that's what Paul's trying to get across to these folks here. So back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, you're the seal of my apostleship, he says. 1 Corinthians 9, 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? So now he's going to get to the point here, and he's not done defending his apostleship yet. But like I said, his purpose in this chapter is kind of twofold, and it's interwoven together. He's saying, number one, my answer to them that examine me. So Paul's got people examining him, and the idea there is he's on trial. People are trying him, and it's not he's not talking about the Gentile governmental rulers who have him on trial. They got him on trial too, or they will soon. He's talking about Christians and so-called Christian people, them that do examine me. They've got him up on the stand, and they're grilling him, essentially. Problem is, he's not there. They're just doing it amongst each other and amongst the saints. So he says, my answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? And that's exactly what he talked about back in chapter 8. You have the power to eat meat and all of those things that we talked about before. The issue there is meat offered to idols. And he tells them, you've got the power to do that. Now, whether you're going to use that liberty or abstain from it is a matter of your situation, understanding what God calls us to do. And we said last time, you don't have the right to give up your liberty, but you do have the liberty to give up your rights. You're free not to exercise your liberty if it's going to be detrimental to your brother. Or to you, by the way. So he says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? Now that is taking us back to chapter 7, where Paul talked about marriage. Do you have the power to get married? Yes, you do. Do you have the liberty to get married? Yes, you do. If that's what you want to do, do it. But consider the other side too. And he spends all of chapter 7, and so did we, talking about that. So now here he is again, setting himself forth as the example. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? That is to have her with him in the ministry as he goes about. As well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, Now, there's a couple of things incidental, really, in that verse. Number one, again, we've already seen in this epistle that Paul himself is not married. We saw that back in chapter 7. What we see here in this verse is that at least some of the other apostles were. And Peter most definitely was. Number one, Paul names him here. Number two, if you look back in Matthew, come back to Matthew chapter 8 with me. That verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it takes a couple of pretty huge hits at the Roman Catholic Church in a couple of different points. Number one, they believe that Peter was the first pope. And we know that at least today, and for the last however many hundreds of years it's been, the Pope, he's not a married man. The priests, they can't be married. And that is the doctrine of the church. And certainly the Pope can't be. Number one, Peter was not the first pope. If you told Peter that he was the first pope, he would slap your face. But Peter was married. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Matthew 8:14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. So we see here that Peter, the Lord's in Peter's house, and his wife is there, and his mother-in-law is there, and his mother-in-law is sick. So Peter he's a married man. And other of the apostles, like Paul says in our verse, have we not power like the other apostles? Then he says, and come over, you're in Matthew 8, look at chapter 12. It was in the Bible this morning. Matthew and chapter 13, there it is. He also says, have we not power to be married like the other apostles and like the brethren of the Lord? Well, what does he mean by that? Well, you know, here's another sticking point for some Roman Catholic doctrine. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and he had sisters. Amen. What that means is that mom was not a perpetual virgin. The Lord had brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 53, came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So he's in his hometown now, so people know him from a child and grew up, know his family. Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So the Lord's got James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, that's four, and then his sisters, so that's at least two. So the Lord is one of at least seven children. that Mary and Joseph had. And likely more, but I mean, that's enough to prove the point, I think, that, you know, when you step outside the Bible and you start creating your own doctrine for your own reasons, the Bible, the Lord says, add not, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. The Bible will find you a liar when you start adding your own make-believe doctrine in here. So, now, here, before we leave this, verse 57, and they were all offended in him. They said, who is this? This is this kid, this is this little punk kid that was running around our streets. We remember him. What's he trying to pull here? They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I wanted to read that verse for one reason. If you are the spouse, the husband, the wife, the child, if you're a PK, a preacher's kid, a preacher's wife, husband to a woman who's in the ministry in some capacity. You know, this, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own house. We know our spouses too well to sometimes to have and to show the regard and the respect that God wants us to. We see their flaws. If you're a preacher's kid, you grew up having to share your dad. And sometimes a lot of, you know, they say PKs are, they're the worst to handle when they grow up. Because sometimes that reverence isn't what it ought to be in the servant of God's own home, in your own community, that kind of thing. So I just wanted to throw that out, to something to be aware of if you're in that position. And the Lord had brothers and sisters. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians and chapter 9. He says again, verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, and Cephas, of course, is Peter. Before we leave this verse now, you see how he mentions the brethren of the Lord there. It's not just to let you know that Jesus Christ had brothers. Paul does that. He's, you know, there are two places in Paul's epistles where he really drives home this defense of his own apostleship. One of them's here, and one of them's in Galatians. Come over there with me. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul gives another very strong defense of his own apostleship, and we won't go through all of these verses. I just want to make one point here, that in both of these places where he defends his apostleship all over the place often, but he hits it hard in these two places. And in both places, he mentions the brethren of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, he's talking about after his conversion, verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So there again, in both of these places, Paul brings out the brethren of the Lord. And you see what he calls James there in that verse. Other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He was not, this is not the apostle James of Peter, James, and John. James is killed very early on in the book of Acts in chapter 12. This is the James, the one we just read about. Are not all his brethren here? James and Joseph and another one and Judas. You know who Judas is? He wrote the book of Jude. That's Jude. He calls himself there the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. That's Jude. James wrote the epistle of James. He's an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12 that were chosen. He's a secondary apostle. That's why Paul is bringing up the brethren of the Lord. The brethren of the Lord gained prominence in that church. They didn't believe in their brother while before the cross, before the resurrection. They were all offended in him. They thought he was crazy. They all went to the temple and wanted to take him out of there, essentially, in a straitjacket. They thought, you know, our brother has gone mad. They did not believe in him until after the resurrection. So, after that, because you know how people are, and the Lord worked with it, but, oh, these guys, they're the brothers of Jesus Christ. So they automatically had a respect that may or may not have been, you know, their due. But God used that, and he actually made them apostles and used James to lead that church, even though it was supposed to be Peter. James took the headship of that church. And the Lord allowed it all, and he gave it power, and he inspired James to write what he wrote and all of that. But James is an apostle in a secondary sense. So what Paul is saying in our passage is, I've seen the Lord, and I'm not an apostle in a secondary sense. Paul saw the Lord not like the 12. He saw him from heaven's glory. He saw him as he is today. So Paul is saying, if the brethren of the Lord, who you all hold in high regard along with the other apostles, if they have this power, don't I? More? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you've got these kind of primary apostles, and the same is true in the body of Christ. We saw earlier in 1 Corinthians that Paul refers to Apollos as an apostle. He's about to refer to Barnabas as an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle. Tell you, oh, now I've got myself listing them. Silas and I think one or two others. Secondary body apostles. Apostles to the body of Christ. But Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Then you have these secondary servants who were sent as apostle. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so he talks there about the brethren of the Lord, and again, the idea is, if they have this power, then certainly I do. For I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? In verse 6, now this is what he's going to kind of rest on this point for the next several verses here. Basically, we know that Paul worked with his hands, not just in this Corinthian church, but everywhere that he went. He got himself a job, and he provided for himself and for his party, those that were with him. Sometimes the churches helped to support him. Sometimes, like in this Corinthian church, they didn't, and he wouldn't take it if they tried. So, but he says, Don't I have the power to do that, to be supported by you all? And you notice there, I only and Barnabas. So Barnabas is included there. Who goeth, verse 7. So now he's going to make the argument. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So Paul's saying, look, this is an interesting verse here in verse 7. Paul's making a threefold comparison of the ministry, much like he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he makes those comparisons to the ministry. Here, it's a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So you've got those comparisons there. And he's talking about himself in the ministry. And his point is pretty self-explanatory. If you're a soldier, you got to go off to war somewhere. You don't pay your own way. You don't buy your own weaponry. You don't buy your own equipment. The government that you're going to war for, they pick up that tab and they feed you while you're there and provide housing for you. Nobody expects a soldier to go to war and pay his own way. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's doing. He's a soldier in warfare here. Who goes a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Again, Paul planted this church. I have planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. And then when God gave the increase, what did the church do with it? Well, they didn't give it back to Paul or any portion of it. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So that's that, you know, the workman is worthy of his reward. Say I these things as a man? Or and saith not the law the same also? So now he's going to appeal to the scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So, Paul's going to quote Moses now. And he says, God said, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. So you've got your ox pulverizing your corn after it's to turn it into mush and grain and everything else that you do with corn after processing it. And of course the ox, as he's doing that, going around there, he's gonna stick his nose down in that corn and he's gonna get him some. And of course the owner then says, hey, quit eating my stuff, and he puts a muzzle on him. And the Lord says, look, what are you doing? That ox is working for you, and you're going to withhold food from his mouth. That's not right. Paul's the ox in this passage. You're gonna have him working for you, but you're going to put a muzzle on him and refuse to feed him. Now, by the way, we've looked at this verse before in a different context. Doth God take care for oxen? Yeah, God takes care for oxen. But, look, read the 104th Psalm if you want to see how God takes care for animals. God, he treasures those creatures. But when it comes to comparing that animal to a man, to a human being, Paul says, does God take care for oxen? The answer is no. Not when it comes to setting him up against a human being. Is he saying that for the oxen's sake, or is he saying it for our sake? All together for our sake. when it comes to putting one beside the other, the animal is of no account.
Amen.
In and of himself, though, the animal is not of no account. God does take care for all of his creatures. But this idea that, you know, we're all just the same, or we're all just some different level of the same thing, again, don't add to the word of God or it will prove you a liar. So, does God take, boy, that was a long commercial that we didn't need to go to. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. One more point there, that Mosaic Old Testament verse was written for our sakes. Okay? So, you know, that's not in Paul's epistles. And yet it's written for our sakes. Right? He that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. The laborer is worthy of his reward. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now here Paul is, he's bringing back in that issue of proper value and esteem again now. And he's making a comparison between spiritual things and carnal things. And he's saying, we've ministered to you spiritual things. How much lighter, easier, more sensible is it for you to think maybe we should minister back in our carnal things? It's so much less of an offering than the spiritual things. For you and for me, as we minister to each other, don't forget, you know, the spiritual things. I mean, money is very practical, and sometimes, I'll pray for you, brother, just really doesn't quite cut it. Sometimes the need is different than that.
Amen.
But remember spiritual things and carnal things, and the relative weight. You say, I'll pray for you, you better pray. You pray. And if you didn't say it, pray anyway. Don't forget the weight of that spiritual offering that you have to give. We minister, we sowed unto you spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? So now we're not even talking about other apostles and the brethren of the Lord. Now we're talking about those 10,000 instructors, some of whom in 2 Corinthians he calls false apostles, ministers of Satan. You're paying them, but you're not paying Paul. If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. And this is where he's getting to. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, no one is in a better, clearer, stronger position than me to exert this power and this liberty to quit working, to be married, to eat and to drink and all of these other things. No one has more of a right than Paul does. And Paul says, but I forbear. I'm not taking these Corinthians' money, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Because Paul knows that he's got people who are examining him in this congregation and claiming that he's only in it for the money and everything else. And you know, people will do that. You know what people like to do is they like to kind of transfer their own flaws onto other people. When you hear someone accuse someone else of something, you know, one of the first things I think is, well, you're telling me a little something about yourself, or at least more than likely. So that's what they're accusing. It's funny how Paul gets accused all through his life, and the Lord too, of exactly what the accusers are guilty of. So he doesn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you now, let's get a couple more verses and we'll close it up here. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. So now he's going back to the Mosaic Levitical system again. And we know that the Levites didn't have an inheritance in the land. There were 12 lots, but of course the tribe of Joseph is busted up into two, into his two sons. So that left Levi out. And the Lord said, the Levites, you minister in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, and everyone else is their inheritance and pays their way and earns. They earn their living from the people that they're ministering to by serving in that tabernacle and in that temple. So Paul says, do you not know? How many times have we seen that question in his epistle so far? Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and we'll pick it up there next time. So Paul's point, and he's about to say, going down through the passage, is not to get these people to send him money. Paul's point is to say, again, I have all this liberty. I could do all of these things and request and require all of these things, but I don't. Because I don't want to hinder the ministry, and I don't want to make my brother to offend. So it's that kind of greater to lesser comparison that the Bible likes to do. It does it often with the Lord. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God humbled himself. And if he could do it, then we ought to be able to too. Well, that's what Paul's doing here with himself. No one has more right than the Apostle Paul. And yet he gave it all up. And we ought to be willing to do that. And not just willing, but we ought to do it when the situation calls for it. We don't need to press a liberty that doesn't need to be pressed. We're done. Do you have a question? Yeah, Joe.
Hey, Dave, how long was it from the time of the start of the church in Corinth until Paul had to go back and recuperate?
Until he had to go back physically, or the this letter is written. This how long do you know, Boyd? It's not long in the book of Acts. It's chapter 18 to about chapter 20, I think, is where this is written. How much time actually went by? It wouldn't be more than a 1 to 3 years. Yeah.
I'm just wondering, just curious as how quickly they
Yeah, it's well. And he tells the Galatians, "I marvel that you're so soon removed," and it didn't take them long at all, as far as that goes. So yeah, Satan is pretty good at getting in there quick. Yeah, boy.
Most people think that Paul was a pastor in Corinth, but actually he was an apostle.
Right.
Then he'd be obligated to stay there.
If he started drawing a salary, and but he did take money from churches though.
He
but
took money from other churches.
Generally, they sent it to him because he wasn't there. Right. It's a good point. Yeah. He didn't want to lock himself down there. Yeah. Very good. All right.